Thank you, Judith and Doug. Children, we'll let you be dismissed at this point in time, and I'll invite those of you who remain to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, a wonderful story, a true story that we'll be looking at today. And I'm sure that you remember this from your Sunday school days, if you were raised that way, but Acts chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people to have him executed. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him out to be executed, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up, quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he didn't know that what was being done by the angel was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and then the angel immediately departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It must be his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." This is a different James than the one who was executed. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. "So report these things to James and the brethren." And then Peter left and went to another place. Now when the daylight came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and not found him, he interrogated the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending some time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they were asking for peace because their country was supported by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Wow, that is a hearty stew of a story. There is so much in that story that we could emphasize. What was Luke trying to get across? What was his main point? What's he preaching? Luke has a message that he's attempting to deliver. He's not just recounting stories. Oh, I should tell them about this story. I should tell them about how this happened. Luke has a purpose in what he writes. He didn't write everything he could. He was selective. He chose things to include. He chose how to present them because he's driving home a point. And he obviously has a central message here, but just on first glance, as we look over this section, we might be hard-pressed to identify what does Luke want to say to us. There's so many themes. I mean, certainly prayer. We could talk about prayer. Miracles. Angels. God's mysterious will. Why he does one thing with one person and something different with another. Does one thing at one time and something different at another. Persecution. Being ready to die because we don't know when it could happen to us. And I'm sure if I ask you this morning, what other themes do you see in this passage that you think we might need to talk about, and Luke might want us to talk about, you would probably be able to add to that list. So it's always interesting when you try and recognize through the structure, the outline of the passage, what might have been Luke's central point, his climax, his turning point. And frankly, I had never really worked that way with this particular passage, and I was very curious to find out what was going to emerge. And I was surprised. So let's go ahead and take a look at this outline. And the first thing that we can separate as a kind of its own separate topic. Now, by the way, just before we get into this, I want you to notice the verse before this section, and I want you to notice the verse after this section. Because the markers that identify that this is a unique section, a dedicated section, are right there. The verse before talks about Paul and Barnabas traveling from Antioch to Jerusalem to deliver the contribution, the offering that had been made for the welfare of the Jerusalem Christians. And then they go off the scene. They're not mentioned again until the verse immediately after this section, when Luke picks up and says, and so Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch and they took John Mark with them. And so he's given us real help in identifying that this is a section, this is a unit right here. This is kind of a complete message right here. But verses 1 to 2, intending evil to the church. He wants to harm them. He wants to do ill to the church. He wants to mistreat. Herod strikes down James the apostle by the sword. James, the brother of John. You remember Peter, James, and John, Jesus' inner circle. And then in verses 3 and 4, Peter is despised and targeted for death by Herod and the Jews. Verse 5, the church, greatly concerned for Peter, fervently prays. Then verses 6 through 10, an angel delivers Peter from prison, but Peter thinks he's dreaming. And then verse 11, Peter gets out in the night air, and I'm guessing the prison was not heated or central aired. But anyway, he something out there, he finally gets outside the prison going down the street, and something is like a smelling salt to him, and he comes to himself and says, whoa, this is real. I'm not dreaming. So he says, now I know that God did it. And then as we continue, verses 12 through 17, Peter comes to the praying church, but they disbelieve it. You're out of your mind. You're deluded. Can't be him. Maybe it's his ghost. Verses 18 to 19, the prison guards, greatly disturbed about Peter, are executed. Verses 20 through 22, Herod is exalted, heralded as a god by the masses. And then God strikes down Herod by an angel. and the church flourishes. Now, let's just notice these counterparts that balance each other out. And again, this is a structure that scholars have identified in an awful lot of ancient Near Eastern literature, and it's called a chiasm. And it's a beautiful artistic structure. We don't write our books, we don't structure our essays this way in our day, but we find this pattern so frequently in ancient Near Eastern literature that we've got to say that's how they did an awful lot of their composing, of their writing. But look at the artistry of these counterparts, these balancing sections. In the first part, the yellow section, intending evil to the church, Herod strikes down James by the sword. At the very bottom, God strikes down Herod. And the outcome is the church flourishes. So Herod's intent was to harm the church, and so he strikes down James, and he's going to do the same thing to Peter. But the end of the story is that God strikes down Herod, and the church abounds. The church grows and multiplies and flourishes. And then the next section, Peter is despised. The Jews and Herod target Peter for death. Down at the bottom, the counterpart, Herod is exalted. Oh, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God. He's exalted, but how do these stories end? See, there's irony here, there's contrast here. Despite the world hating, despising Peter as a follower of Christ, as a leader of the church, despite the world wanting to destroy Peter, he ends up being rescued and living. And despite the world exalting Herod, despite him finding favor in the eyes of the world, he ends up being destroyed. There's a great reversal, a great ironic reversal here that Luke wants us to notice. And then in the orange, the church is greatly concerned for Peter and is fervently praying. Well, on the flip side, when the guards wake up in the morning and Peter's gone, and they were chained to him. They were chained. Peter was sleeping between two Roman guards who are chained to Peter. And they wake up and Peter's shackles are laying there and he's gone. The doors, Peter walked right past guards standing outside the gates. He's gone. How could this be? What happened? I didn't see anything. And so the guards are greatly disturbed about Peter, and they end up being executed by Herod. And then the next section, the purple section, an angel delivers Peter from prison, but Peter thinks he's dreaming, and the counterpart is Peter comes to this fervently praying church, and they disbelieve that it's him. You're deluded. I'm not sure exactly what they were praying for, but they didn't. Apparently, they didn't expect this answer to prayer, because when this answer to prayer came, they didn't accept it. They didn't receive it. So on the purple side, the thing that is in common is the disbelief. Is that this is unreal? This Peter's thinking, I've got to be dreaming this. It's got to be. I'm preparing myself to have my head cut off tomorrow. I've been doing a lot of praying, ready to. Jesus, I'm ready. You're taking me home tomorrow. I'm ready. I'm falling asleep thinking about tomorrow is when I die. This has got to be a dream. This has got to be an absolute dream. And then when Peter shows up at the church prayer meeting, can't be. So the thing in common is that disbelief, that surrealness. And then what's our big question? So what is the climax? Kind of the center point of this section. And the answer is, now I know. Now I know that this is God's doing. Now I know that this is real, that God really did this, that God really stepped in, that God really was willing to be this intrusive, this invasive, this interventionist. And I don't like any of those terms, but for the sake of making of emphasizing Luke's point, I will use them. The thing that Luke is highlighting, now he's definitely wanting us to learn some things about prayer. in this section, no doubt about it. And these other topics that we talked about, yes, absolutely, there are lessons here for us on those topics. But what Luke wants us to think about more than anything, what he wants to emphasize to us more than anything, is this coming to a realization that God did something, God acted outside of my parameters, outside of what I thought he would. He showed up where I didn't think he would, in a way that I didn't think he would, and he blew the doors off my expectations. What I was thinking about God, he absolutely went out of bounds. He colored out of the lines in this story. And Luke wants us to have our vision of God and how involved God is, how present God is, how attentive he is. He wants to have our vision greatly expanded in that area. I mean, let's face it, you and I live much of the time as if God just kind of shows up now and then. When we really, really, really need him, and when we say, you got to pray for me, and we're begging and we're pleading, and things that we do when we desperately need God, sometimes we'll say, and he really showed up then. But oftentimes it's easy for us to settle into this mindset that God is kind of fundamentally out there and kind of casually glancing over the situation and periodically stepping in and, hey, you kids, stop fighting. Don't make me come down there. You know, that kind of a thing. But this forces us to take a whole nother look at God. This should greatly impact our view of how present God is in the affairs, in the circumstances, in the developments of our lives. How present, how much attention he is paying, how involved he is. God was willing and able to do this? If he did this, then he has to be that present. He has to be that attentive. He has to be that involved in every situation, whether he acts or doesn't. Whether he seems to intervene or not, I can absolutely know that he is that involved and that present. He could have easily done this for James, but he didn't. And there is no reason given why God allowed James to lose his head, but rescued Peter so miraculously. Luke doesn't tell us. Well, the church really ramped up their prayer for Peter. They were kind of lazy and unprepared when James went down. And so they lost him. If they'd have prayed for James like they prayed for Peter, he might have survived. James gives us no reason. Well, James was kind of slipping a little bit. He was maybe, backsliding just a little bit there. And so God needed... It's absolutely silent. The only thing Luke, the author, the inspired author by the Holy Spirit, gives us is a direct contrast. Peter and James, both in Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James, and John were the three disciples that are mentioned more than any other disciples in the Gospels. When the disciples are listed, their names are always at the head of the list. They were the only ones who Jesus took with him to the mount where he was transfigured, where the glory of who he is snuck out from behind his covert disguise. And all of a sudden they see him radiant as the sun, and they see Moses and Elijah showing up next to him, bearing witness. This is the guy we were talking about. This is him, the law and the prophets. Everything we said was focused on him and his coming. He's here now. And if that wasn't enough, the Father says, yep, this is him. This is my son. I'm well pleased. This is the guy. Listen to him. Well, Peter, James, and John were the only ones that Jesus took with him up there to witness him in that situation. When he raised from the dead Jairus' daughter. She's dead. She'll be okay. Peter, James, John, you come with me. The rest of you guys wait here. He took Peter, James. They were the only ones he allowed to go into the room with him when he raised this little girl from the dead. So it's no accident that in this situation, we get two of Jesus' inner circle, Peter and James. These guys were, if you will, extra special to Jesus. They were in his closest circle of friends. So there they are. They're both in Jesus' inner circle. But he delivers outcomes to, they're in identical situations. They're both arrested by Herod, both imprisoned. He wants to please the Jews. He doesn't care much for these Christians. He's full willing to lop off heads to get his approval rating to go up. So they're in identical situations, and Luke sets them side by side, and he wants us to know God disposed of James one way, and he disposed of Peter's situation entirely the opposite. And it wasn't because of anything good or bad that they had done. It wasn't because of anything that the church was doing or not doing for one or the other. If he had wanted to emphasize some cause on our side, on the human side, about why God did things one way for James and another way for Peter, he'd have mentioned it. But the fact that he's just setting them side by side, he just wants us to see God disposed of them according to his will. We don't always know why. We don't understand. But you need to know that it's not about you, it's about him. Now, sometimes we contribute, very, very much so. He disciplines us when we go astray. I won't devote a whole lot of time to that, but there are lots of situations in our lives where God deals with you in one situation differently than he deals with somebody else in seemingly that same situation. We try and why is he doing this for them and not for me? Why did he answer their prayer? Why did he bless them this way? Why am I still stuck in this? They're out of this rut that I'm still in. And Luke wants us to know he hasn't abandoned you. He's not mad at you. It's just that he has a mysterious will and purpose that one day he'll share with us, but we just have to trust him in the here and the now. You know what? Later on, Peter would find himself in this same situation. About 20 years later, Peter was again arrested. You know, it wasn't by Herod this time, it was by Emperor Nero. And Peter was arrested, and he was charged, and this time God didn't rescue him. Historians tell us that he was executed by crucifixion, and not just by crucifixion, but by being hung upside down on a cross. Why did God rescue him the first time, but not the second time? Had he done something to make God mad at him? Was the church forgetful about praying for him that second time? No, none of those. You know, Luke wrote this book. Luke wrote the book of Acts about that time that Peter and Paul were executed, were martyred by Nero, under Nero. The church is experiencing persecution at this time. We know from historical accounts what Nero did to some of those believers. We hear about Christians that were doused in tar and then lit as torches, burned alive as torches in the Colosseum. We know how they were fed to the beasts. We know how they were subjected to the gladiators. It was awful, the things that Nero did that historical accounts tell us. And so we know that Luke was writing this to Christians who had experienced some degree of persecution or were very much fearing what was going to happen to them. Some of them had been arrested. Some of them, no doubt, were probably waiting for the outcome of their case. They would have been wondering, am I going the James way? Am I going the Peter way? Is God maybe going to deliver me, rescue me? Is he maybe going to somehow help me make it through this thing? Or am I going to end up being like those, some of my friends that were lit as torches in the Colosseum? And one of the key messages here is, we don't know, but you can trust, you can know for sure that God is with you, that God is present in your situation, that God is carefully, carefully, carefully attending to your situation, that he is absolutely as involved in what you're going through and in your life and in determining which way it's going to go for you as he was with Peter and with James. He was no less involved with James than he was with Peter. He cared no less for James than he cared for Peter. He was I blinked. Oh, no. He was every bit as attentive to James as he was to Peter. And you know, in the book of Hebrews, we read this contrast in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. And we're given all these examples of Old Testament saints who trusted God. And so the author of Hebrews reminds us of these wonderful stories of Moses and Enoch and Abraham, and just listing all these great Sunday school stories that we study. And he says, "And time is running out on me. I don't have as much parchment or ink as I need to remind you of all these stories." But in verse 33, he says, "Time is failing me to be able to tell you about all those who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained God's promises, shut the mouths of lions." Now, who's he talking about there? There you go. You paid attention in Sunday school. "Quenched the power of fire." Who's he talking about there? Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, if you've got the VeggieTales version, yeah. "Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war." Maybe thinking of Gideon there, who with his 300 men put to flight 100,000 soldiers, put armies to flight. "Women received back their dead by resurrection." Probably looking back to those days of Elijah and Elisha, Shunammite widow, woman. "And others, women received back their dead by resurrection." And these are the great heroes. I remember being absolutely blown away as a child by the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel and challenging the prophets of Baal to the duel. And it says all Israel gathered there. All Israel gathered. And so there's this huge crowd around the mountain, and Elijah says, "Okay, you guys get to go first." Which I would do as well. I would do as well. And so the prophets of Baal, they start doing all their worship of their god, and they cut themselves and bleed, and they dance, and they sing, and they chant, and they've got their altar there, and it's primed. They probably used that, gas-infused charcoal just to give them a little help. I'm kidding. Okay. But they go all day. They go all day and nothing. And then Elijah says, "And now I'm going to call on God." Now, I don't know about you, but that would be really, really scary. Is God going to show up here? At least since I let them go first, at least the worst I can do is a tie. But that would be really, really scary. But Elijah, I think he heard the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, "I'm going to do this. It'll be okay. You don't have to be afraid. Just go ahead and step up." And okay, okay. My turn. I imagine that's how I would be stepping up, timid. But he steps up and he calls on God. Show these people who you are, and that Baal is a liar, and these prophets are false prophets. And that is faith. To me, that is faith. And that is faith, to step up in front of a crowd of how many thousands of people. And it's going to be proved in a moment whether what I've said is true or not. But that's the first section that the author of Hebrews talks about. He recounts all these guys who were heroes of the faith that accomplished these great things by faith. But then dramatically he reverses and he looks in the opposite direction and he says others were tortured. And they didn't accept their release. They could have been released if they would have yielded. If they would have just given in, they would have been delivered from what they had to go through. But they refused. They said, "I'm staying the course. You go ahead and do your worst." Others experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. Now, I've seen some of these medieval torture weapons, and I saw a saw that they used to cut people in two. And it was not a pretty prospect to imagine that being brought to bear on my person. It's a two-person saw. It kind of looks like the kind the lumberjacks use, you know, in those competitions. Some were sawn in two. Some just were sorely tempted. Some were put to death by the sword. And some just were destitute. They were hounded and persecuted, and they were relegated to the scum of the earth, having to roam about in whatever they could survive, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And the Lord, through the inspired author of Hebrews, sets these two camps up side by side. And he says, you know what? They were both equally people of faith. Whether they got the Peter outcome or whether they got the James outcome, they were both people who were faithful to God. What does it mean for you and I to have to demonstrate faith in a trial that God does not deliver us from? We cry out to God, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. You've got to get me out of here. Whether it's a problem with a child, whether it's a problem with a marriage, whether it's some sort of financial straits, whether it's all sorts of people issues, being mistreated at work or at school. All of us find ourselves imprisoned in situations and circumstances that we just desperately cry, God, you got to get me out of here. You got to rescue me. Where we fervently pray, Lord, don't you see what I'm going through? And we like to think that if we have enough faith and if we pray right, that God will step in and do for us what he did for Peter. But, folks, you know that when James was arrested, the church was praying for James. Peter was praying for James. James was praying for James. And God saw fit not to rescue James from that situation. And you and I, we get to play both parts along the way. Sometimes in our lives, the experience that God has for us, I want to show off to you. Now think of how God may have been, or think of how the church may have been praying for Peter. Obviously, they weren't praying, Lord, I just pray that you'd do something miraculous. I'm asking for this amazing jailbreak like it's never happened before. I want his shackles to fall off his hands and his feet. I want the guards not to know what hit them. I want him to just be able to walk out of that place as if he was a god. Nobody was praying for that, because when that happened, they didn't believe it. So what were they praying for? Oh, I imagine they were praying like I would have prayed. Lord, help him to say the right stuff. Help him to give good answers to Herod. We so don't want him to die. We need him, Lord. We need him. Would you somehow spare his life? Would you help Herod to release him? You know, maybe he just gets beaten, but at least he lives. Wouldn't that be how we'd pray? That's probably how the church was praying. So they obviously were not praying to the extent of what happened. Peter wasn't praying that way. He didn't believe it when it was happening to him. I was going somewhere with this. But I'm off notes. Well, anyway, that is at least an encouragement not to lock God up in some sort of a little box. And God can do so much above and beyond what we pray or ask or imagine. And I think he delights in showing us, I'm a whole lot bigger than you think I am. I don't play by the rules that somehow you think box me in on what I can and what I can't do. You know, the biggest place we impose rules on God is in the area of human free will. that somehow God has bound himself as to what he can and can't do. We're holding him hostage. I think God wants to blow the doors off of that box and say, I am God. People aren't even close. I can do so much more than you think I can. I am so much more present and so much more involved in your day-to-day, moment-by-moment affairs than you think I am. And that doesn't mean that we're puppets and that everything is fatalism or deterministic, but God can assert his will, and he does. We've got to believe. If God had wanted James rescued, James would have been rescued. James would have been delivered. If God had wanted Peter delivered that second time, Peter would have been delivered. But I started to say that you and I get to play both roles. There are times in our lives where God says, I want to encourage your faith. And so you give me a little prayer in this direction, and I'm going to do something amazing for you. And then we go, whoa, God really answered that prayer. Wow, that was miraculous. And that's one of those Peter moments. But then all of us have those situations in our lives where God says, I'm going to exercise your faith. I'm going to grow your faith in the James way. I want you to trust me. I'm not fixing that thing that you just can't take any more of. I want you to hang in there trusting me. That marriage that is just so frustrating to you. That spouse. You gave my friend such a sensitive and kind person. Why did I have to? And you changed her husband. He used to be a jerk too. But you changed him. And why won't you do that for me? Lord, how long am I going to have to be in this financial squeeze? How long am I going to have to be wondering how am I going to pay the rent every month? Lord, why in the world do I have to go through this physical condition, this illness, this malady? Why do I have to have this diagnosis? You healed them. Look, I get so tired of hearing that testimony about what you did for that person, and you're not doing it for me. You know that all of us get placed in situations where God says, I want you to exercise the faith of those that were tortured, those that were beaten, those that could have been released but chose not to because of their trust in me. All of us are placed in situations like that where we so desperately would like to be released, and God says, what does it mean for you to trust me if I don't? What does it look like for you to continue to be faithful to me if I leave you locked up in this jail? If the prospect that you are most dreading is in fact how I'm going to deal with you, will you trust me? Will you continue to obey what I'm? Will you continue to conduct yourself and speak in a way that reflects, I believe Jesus? If I were to summarize what I think Luke's main point in this section is, that green section right there. If I were to, my best effort to summarize the message of this episode, the main message would be the words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to Nebuchadnezzar when he says, one last chance, boys. This is your last chance. You either bow down to my image and you worship my image, or I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And their response to him was, O king, our answer is simple. Our God is able to rescue us. But if not, we still will not bow. And I believe that's the attitude that Luke is urging on his audience, those who are facing the prospect. I'm in trouble, and I don't know how God is going to dispense of this. I don't know whether I'm going to be treated like James was treated or Peter was. And Luke is saying, let's have that same attitude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know God can deliver us. He did it for Peter. He can do what he did for Peter, and he can do it even more. He could show off even more if he wanted to. But if not, I still trust him. I still trust him, and I'm still going to bow, and I'm still going to obey. I'm still going to honor. I'm still going to worship. I'm going to try and do everything I can to be pleasing in his sight in this situation. Just a kind of a one more little thought. You know, it's always been tempting for me when I read this story to think, boy, that really wasn't fair to James. Why did God deal with Peter that way? It seems so unfair. It seems so unfair. Isn't that how you're tempted to view this as well? And when we see God doing something for somebody else that he's not doing for us, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why does he get that great job? Why does he get the promotion? Why does he get the girl? Whatever it is. But you know, I look at this and initially my impulse is to say, that sure wasn't fair to James. Now this is interesting. Peter, James, and John are Jesus' inner circle, as we've talked about. Peter, James, and John. Okay, so one of the inner three is the first martyr of the apostles, of the 12 apostles. James was the first one. Scholars date this to about 44 AD. We know John was the last of the apostles to die, and he was the only one of the apostles that didn't die a martyr's death. He died of natural causes, of old age. And you recall that exchange that Jesus had with Peter and John after the resurrection? When he tells Peter, you know, Peter, one day you're going to be dragged away, made to go someplace you don't want to go. And he was referring to his execution, the manner of Peter. He was prophesying to Peter, you're going to die a hard, painful death in my cause. And Peter glances around and he sees John right there behind him. He says, well, what about him, Jesus? What about him? And Jesus answered, that doesn't concern you. You just follow me. If I want him to live until I come again, what's that to you? You just follow me. Well, as things played out, James was the first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death. John was the last of the apostles, and he didn't have to be martyred. And Peter was right in the middle. Peter's like the middle milestone. So it's interesting that Jesus took his inner three and they just kind of set the parameters for what was going to happen to his apostles. But, you know, I was just reflecting on this. So James had to go first. Peter gets rescued. Who got the better end of that deal? Who got the better end of that deal? You know, my knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, that was sure unfair to James. But I think I got that wrong. I think James, you know, chop. Jesus! Jesus! Ah! So good to see you. Whoa! I was so scared, but man, this is worth it. And listen, I can't tell you how your prison that God doesn't rescue you from is going to play out. I know it feels like staying there is awful, is horrible. I know it feels like being delivered and let out of that place seems so attractive. But in the same way that James got very pleasantly surprised, man, I thought I was getting the short end of that deal. But no. Jesus knew what he was doing, and I got no regrets, Lord. Good call. You and I can rest assured that the prison that we're in, that we plead, get me out of this, Lord. Get me out of this. And he says, I'll do that for you on a lot of things, but not this one. You can rest assured that the final outcome is going to be, good call, Lord. I didn't see it at the time. I didn't understand the good purpose that you were working, but I get it now. I got no regrets. I got nothing to charge you with, no fault. I got no complaint. And you know why we can rest assured? Is because Jesus. Jesus took the sword for us so that we could go free. Jesus took the true evil that we deserve from us, so that all that's left for us is God's good. We don't have God's anger anymore. We don't have God's curse anymore. All we have left is the blessing of God. He has no condemnation for us if we are in Christ Jesus, if we trust Christ. The only thing he has for us is good. And some of it's in transition, and we don't see it until it's all resolved and played out. But because of Jesus, you and I can rest absolutely assured that whether God gives us the James outcome or whether he gives us the Peter outcome, in the end, we will be amazed, we will be pleased, and we will be thankful because of Jesus. He proved it. Well, Doug and Judith, why don't you come and help us close out the service?